During the break, I told somebody a story that I'd stolen off the internet. A guy showed up at for worship at 11 o'clock thinking that's when the service started and everyone was leaving the church. He talked to one of the deacons and he said, is the service starting? And the deacon said, no, the worship service has ended, but the service is just beginning. And he looked up, and over the door, the exit door, was the sign servant's entrance. And so that was the paradigm of the church. You went in to worship God, to be changed, so you would go out and serve and be fully capable because you have met God and he's equipped you. Well, our next speaker is going to be talking about being equipped and having the equipment. And each time I hear her speak, she just pours joy out. It's like, and I found out that she's been involved with the Whosoever Gospel Mission since she was a young teenager. And they can't get rid of her.
They've tried.
But what a servant. I'll ask Sarah to come now and introduce herself and tell us what God wants us to hear.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
While I pass this out, what's that? Okay, thanks. While Manny passes these out, I'm just going to give you a little update on the Whosoever Gospel Mission. I know a lot of people know that we had a catastrophic arson fire a little over a year ago, last February 2006, and it did a good number on destroying our facility. We haven't been able to house anybody since then. We've been working over this past year pretty diligently to do a ton of stuff, removing trash, working on the building, demolishing the building that burned, working with the insurance company, and working with a builder and an architect, doing all kinds of things. And so we're at a pretty exciting point right now where we're ready to move forward with a builder and an architect, not only to rehab our water-damaged dormitory building, which is where the men lived, but also to build our brand-new facility for Hannah's Place, another residential program for moms with young children. So the Lord has been very faithful and good this last year. It's been a long year. It's been a kind of a crazy year, but we're at a neat point right now where we see a lot of things coming together. So if you would pray with us about that, we would be grateful just that the Lord would just continue to provide the resources, and he sent lots of just kisses of his favor along the way to just provide amazing things for us that wouldn't really be thought possible in a city like Philadelphia, where bureaucracy and red tape and zoning issues, which we've learned all about, and things like that just tend to pose such a problem. The Lord has been very kind and very good, so we're grateful for that. So as you think about the mission, we covet your prayers, especially as we move into this next phase where, Lord willing, we will be able to reopen at least our men's division this time next year by our two-year anniversary of the fire, February 25th. So we're excited about that. This session, as David shared, this is about mobilizing the church. How do we get just our fellow believers, how do we get our friends, our family in the congregations to join with us in mercy ministry? Because we're really a priesthood of believers, aren't we? There's not a special class of people who do mercy ministry and then everybody else. We are all called to be engaged in this incredible endeavor. So this hour, we're just going to talk about how do we go about doing that. So why don't we open with a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for your incredible love. We thank you that, Lord, you haven't just given us a church full of duties to perform and religious ceremonies to carry out. Lord, you've given us yourself. You've given us your own life. And Lord, I pray that you would just fill our hearts with your love. You would open our eyes to the glories of your grace. And you would just capture our hearts with yourself so that we would be so excited, so motivated to share your love with others that it would be catching, Lord, that the believers who are around us in our churches and in our lives, Lord, that they too would be transformed by this gospel of grace, and that they too would love others the way you've called us to, and that we would all be doing this mercy ministry together. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, does everybody have a handout? Nice salmon-colored thing. Mobilizing the church, the deaconhood of all believers. It's kind of as a simple handout if you look at it. It's not very complicated. Three main points: motivating the church, equipping the church, and cheering the church on. Each of them kind of subtitled, pointing to the cross, or keep on pointing to the cross, still pointing to the cross. It really is not complicated. The focus and the center of all that we do in mercy ministry and all that we do in getting others to join us in this ministry has to be rooted and centered in nothing other than the cross of Christ. It can't be rooted in guilt. You know, it's not a terrible motivator. You know, just coming up to somebody and saying, "Don't you know what Jesus has done for you? How could you not come and serve dinner at the church on Sunday? You know, aren't you grateful?" You know, that guilt is a terrible motivator. It doesn't work. Now, it may work for a week or two or a month, but I'll tell you, the person who's being motivated that way probably isn't really enjoying the service opportunity, and it's not going to last very long. Guilt is a very poor motivator. I am very glad that God does not use guilt as a motivator to join with him in this kingdom work, in this ministry. So I don't think we need to use it either. I think there's a far more powerful motivator than guilt. And again, that's rooted in the cross. So as we look at this and talk about this hour, let's just try to keep that in focus, that the cross of Christ really is a central point in this whole thing. So number one, motivating the church, pointing to the cross. You know, the cross compels us to drink deeply of God's love and his grace. You know, unlike other religions, we have a religion that is more of a relationship. We have a God who has gone to great lengths to enter into relationship with us, to make us his beloved, his children, his family. And I love Ephesians 1. If you have your Bibles, we can turn there. Now, you'll have to forgive me. This is not a good speaking Bible because it's so tiny, but my good Bible for that is somewhere on the road between Bingham and Tabor on Godfrey Avenue, because it was on the roof of my car, and I can't find it. So I have this Bible right now, and I haven't been able to make it to Westminster's bookstore when it's open to get a new one, so I have to order one. So forgive me. Okay, Ephesians chapter 1. Thank you very much. That will work. You can use mine if you'd like. If you can read it. Okay. All right. I know. I didn't know it was that tiny one. I bought it. It just looked pretty on the outside. And I got home and I thought, oh my. Now that I'm getting older, that's really small. Okay. Ephesians chapter 1. All throughout the entire chapter, God is describing the act of redemption from the aspect or the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity are working together here in community to redeem his people. If you just kind of, hey, you have nice highlights in your Bible, kind of similar. But if you look, he starts out talking about God the Father's work in redeeming us. And he talks about how he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, how he's the one who did the adopting. And then it goes on and talks about the work of the Son, how Jesus is the one who did the redeeming, how he's the one who poured out his blood, he's the one who came to the cross. And then it talks about the work of the Spirit and how the Spirit is the one who comes and he seals us. He seals the believer with this guarantee of our inheritance. And not only does he seal us with this guarantee, he also is indwelling us, living with us. The very power, it says in Ephesians 1 towards the end there, the very power that raised Christ from the dead and that seated him above every power and authority and kingdom and dominion, the very power over all of creation, that's the power living in us. That's the power at work in us because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so God is describing this work that he does for us. And it's not a very clinical description of, you know, doctrine. He doesn't just use words like adoption, redemption, sanctification, you know, perseverance. He doesn't just use those words. He is talking about God in relationship, well, within the Trinity, relating to his people. It doesn't talk about adoption. It says God adopted us. These are verbs, not nouns that just talk about some kind of abstract, you know, theological construct. These are relational words. These are action words that God adopts us. You know, God redeems us. God seals us. God indwells us. He's relating to us as people. And you can't talk that way very long without exploding in praise and in awe at what God has done for you, for his people. And Paul can't do it either. He gets to Ephesians chapter 3, and by the end of chapter 3, he just kind of explodes with all that this means for his church, for his people. And that's where in chapter 3, verses 14 and following, you know, he has this prayer where let's start at verse 14 here. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And here comes this explosion. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all that we could ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory and power in the church through Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Mm-hmm. And so, you know, Paul, you can't talk long about these truths without having it seriously grab your heart and just transform you and fill you. And, you know, he's talking about the love of God, how we are rooted in it. It's a picture of like a tree with roots. And where does the life for that tree come from? Well, it comes through its roots as it sucks up water and nutrients from the soil. And also those roots, well, what happens when a storm comes? Those roots are the thing that plants that tree so that it can withstand. And he's saying that's what the love of God is for us, that, you know, in all of life, we are rooted in it. This is how we live. This is where we get our food. This is how we survive. And not just survive, this is how we flourish in the love of God. And then the grounded imagery, it's like a building. And if you build a high rise, you better hope there's a good foundation underneath it that's sunk down in the earth. Otherwise, it'll just, like, topple right over. So he's saying the love of God is the thing that we are rooted in, that we are grounded in. And so, you know, it's not just these doctrinal truths. It's a reality of our lives, of our relationships with the Father. And that is what captures us by his love. And that is, in turn, what motivates us to love him and to love others. So if we ever find ourselves trying to convince ourselves why we should do a ministry, a particular thing, because of, you know, guilt that we somehow owe this to God, that will not work. But if I am transfixed by the grace and the love of God as he poured it out on me at the cross, that is a motivator to serve. And if that's what motivates us to serve, it's not going to be any different for anybody in our congregations. Guilt will not get them to serve either. They need to be captured by the incredible God of grace. And how do we do that? Well, we do that, number one, by being captured ourselves. It's kind of catching. You know, the more that we are saturated in the love of God, the more it oozes out of us, the more we talk about it, the more it affects how I interact with you, even when you irritate me, right? And even when there's conflict, if I am saturated with the love of God, then it's going to come out in my relationships. And as I relate with others in that way, they're going to get to taste of the love of God too, through you, through me, because we really are the hands and feet of Christ on the earth. And so as I love my neighbor gets to taste of God's love. And as we taste of God's love, we are more captured by it, and it's out of his love that we in turn love others. See, it has to be rooted in the cross. Letter B under number one. God's grace compels us to love God and love others. You know, the two great commandments, what are they? The first one is to love God, right? And the second one is to love my neighbor. And the way Jesus talks about those in Matthew, first in Matthew 22, you know, he's talking about, you know, the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. A good command, a good rule, right? Because we all love ourselves very well. We always look out for our own interests. We know quite well how to treat ourselves well, right? How to love ourselves. And Jesus is saying, as much as you love yourself, as much as you know how to take care of yourself and your own interests, that's how much you need to love others. But then he kicks it up a notch. And I love what he says in John 15. He raises the bar. And he says, not only am I asking you to love your neighbor just like you love yourself, I'm asking you to love your neighbor the way I have loved you. You see, how has Christ loved us? Well, he gave his life for us. He poured out his life, and not just his death, but his whole life. So it's kind of like, you know, sometimes I could easily say that I'd be willing to die for Jesus, because that's no problem for me. I mean, I'll be with him, it'll all be cool, you know, no more struggle in life. But to live for him, ask me to live for him, that's another story. You know, that's the hard part, because I don't know how long it's going to be. I don't know how long this commitment is. You know, I'll gladly die for him, but living is the hard part. And that's just it. Jesus, in his life and in his death, he gave himself, his whole self, to us. And what does that look like? Well, he laid down his life for us. He you know, Philippians 2, right? He did not, you know, here he is, God, with all the rights and privileges of God, and yet he willingly chose to become a man, not just any man, but a servant, and to die not just any death, but the death of a cross. He was willing to humble himself, the only one who deserved not to be humbled, and he was willing to do that for us, that we could be peers with him. That's kind of outrageous. You know, I don't like considering a lot of people my peers if it means that I have to be humble and think of them as better than myself. That's not a naturally easy thing to do. It's not the way we are as fallen humans. And yet God has done that, has demonstrated it, and not just has he given us an example of how to do that. Because examples, well, they're nice and they're encouraging, but they don't necessarily motivate me and inspire me and give me the power to follow suit. You know, good examples are one thing, but he gives me the power to do it because he himself indwells me. It is his spirit at work in me to do something that I could never do, to humble me and to give me a passion for his love that in turn will motivate me to minister to others. And you see, that this also is what, you know, this is what's going to capture our fellow believers. This is what captures his church to do his kingdom work. It is being humbled by his grace, his love, even as Christ humbled himself. And again, how do we get to that point? Well, no other way other than looking at the cross and finding Jesus there, that it can't be rooted in anything else. It is definitely rooted in the cross of Christ. Number two, equipping the church. Well, we just keep on pointing to the cross. You know, something that I have learned at the mission is that mercy ministry really isn't complicated. You know, I've encountered a lot of people in life that are very good intentioned, but I think they rely a lot, and maybe way too much, on professionalism. Like, what I mean by that is, in order to help somebody, you have to be a trained psychologist or psychiatrist, or you have to have a master's degree. Now, you know, education's great, but it's not the end all, and it is not required for loving God and loving others. I can love people with what God has given me. I do not need a whole host of professionals and degrees to love others. It really is simple. It is not something that only an elite few can do. It's something that all of us can do all the time. You see, because if mercy ministry is simply loving God and loving others, then what more do I need? Now, training is going to be helpful. It's going to be helpful for me as I, you know, kind of sharpen my tools for ministry. But the toolbox was already given to me, fully loaded from the Lord. I have everything I need to minister to others. And we're going to talk about some of those resources and some of those tools in a minute. But I just want to caution us that, you know, we can sometimes fall into this pitfall of professionalism that would keep us from doing ministry till doomsday, because we think that we don't have all the resources we need to do it, when, in fact, we really do, because I can always love God and love others. And I can do it with what he's given me. Now, I can ask him for more resources to do it, but I can always start with what he has given me. I don't need a million degrees behind my name to be able to do it. And there will be well-meaning people who tell us, you can't do that. You know, we get this at the mission all the time. You know, well-meaning people that we run into who say that, oh, well, you can't really have this program or do that without this, this, and this. And we just kind of smile because, well, we do it. And we've been doing it for a long time, and we see the fruit of it, and we see lives that are changed. We see God being glorified. And so it's like, well, you can say that we can't do it, but I'm not going to believe you because I'm seeing it happen. I'm seeing the Lord at work doing these things. And so just because somebody tells you it's not possible, you can't do it, doesn't mean you should listen to them. It's always better to err on the side of grace. If you think that the Lord has called you to a particular ministry and you think you have the resources to do it, then do it. And if it's not possible, God will show you that soon enough. But don't listen to comments that you somehow have to have all these professionals in place to help you do it. God likes to use the foolish things of this world to accomplish his work. Letter B under number two. Because of the cross, we have all the resources we need to effectively love others. Let's look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1:9. This is a great passage. Second Peter 1:9. Oops, hold on 1 second here. 2 Peter 1:1-9. I'm sorry, I forgot a number there. That's 2 Peter 1:1-9. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us everything we need for life and for godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. And then he goes on to explain what all God has given us in Christ and himself for this ministry of life and for godliness. And so if God promises me that he's given me everything I need for life and for godliness, then that also means that if what he has called me to do in life and godliness is love him and love others, then he's promising me that he has in fact given me everything I need to love him and to love others, which means he's given me everything I need to engage in this ministry of mercy because it's what he's called me to do. And he promises that he's given me the resources to do what he's called me to do. And I think one of the problems that we run into in our churches isn't necessarily that people are unwilling to participate in ministry. It's that they think that they are not equipped, that they think they are inadequate, that they don't have, you know, gifts that are needed in ministry. And yet that is not what God tells us. He tells us that he has given his body everything we need for life and for godliness, that he has gifted us to minister to him and to others. And so if that's the case, then that means that everyone sitting in our congregations has giftedness that is needed in the ministry that we engage in. So we are actually lacking something if our brother or our sister in the pew is not joining with us in this ministry, in this calling, you know, in this kingdom building, because they are a part of the body and they are equipped. They too have everything they need for life and for godliness. Now that's going to come in the context of the larger body because we need each other. And so the thought that, well, what could I do? I'm not equipped to do anything. Well, no, we have everything we need for life and for godliness. Also, Hebrews 4:12 and following. Let's look at that. This kind of really comes out in the counseling world too, especially in rescue missions and dealing with addictions, as we talk about, addiction and is it a disease or a sin issue and how do you deal with it and all this stuff. And we could talk forever about that stuff, but there's something that kind of cuts to the chase here. And it's in Hebrews, and I love this passage. For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. You know, we are complicated people, aren't we? Our hearts are so just kind of twisted up with all of these emotions and feelings and thoughts and desires and sin and desires to serve the Lord. It's like all this twisted up, complicated mess. And I can't begin to unravel that twisted up thing. I can't begin to sort it all out in my own life. So I certainly can't begin to sort it out in your life, right? I mean, we are very complicated, messy people. And yet, the Lord tells us that his word, it's living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to discern the intentions of our heart. It's able to basically slice us open and just lay our motivations out on the table for us to see before the eyes of the Lord. And so if his word is that powerful, and it understands me better than I can understand myself, and it's not just words on a paper, this is his word, it is living and it is active. The very word of God himself has come and dwelt among us and given us this written account that we can begin to have glimpses of his wisdom, that we can begin to understand his thoughts as he reveals them to us, and how that affects and deals with and addresses our own lives, then we have a power right here that no psychologist or psychiatrist alone can even begin to shed light on our hearts. That this word really understands the thoughts and intents of the heart, because God is the one who made our hearts. He is the one who understands how twisted and messed up they are, how complicated we can be. And so he's given us a tool. He's given us a tool to begin to make sense of it. And he's given us a tool, as we make sense of it, he's given us a tool that allows us to apply the hope of the gospel to that mess. We're going to talk about that in a second, so I'm going to leave that alone for a minute. No, let's just go there now. Okay, letter C and then A under C. Remember the bigger picture. This is one of the things that helps us sort through the complexities using the word. It's just to kind of think in some broad categories. You think in the categories of creation, fallenness or rebellion, and redemption. It kind of helps us sort through all of life. You know, for instance, take for example maybe a guy who would come to the mission. He's got a drug addiction. He's got lots of family issues, been abused as a kid, has made a mess of his relationship with his wife and his children, his mom. There's just a lot going on. He's got legal issues. He's got, you know, just a lot of things going on. Dropped out of high school, so he's got really major skills deficits in just reading and writing. Never got his GED. It's going to be hard to get a job. Really messy kind of life. Where do you even start? There's just a lot going on there. It's very messy. Well, how do we even begin to sort through that? Well, it kind of helps us to figure, you know, because some people would say, well, it's his own fault that he is where he is because he sinned. So, you know, like drug addiction, that's a, you know, he didn't have to use drugs. It's an idol. It's like idolatry. So he's sinning. Well, yeah, there's an aspect of that. But he was also sinned against. He also lives in a fallen and sin-cursed world. And there's also Satan out to destroy and devour him. And then there's also, like, institutionalized evil that he bears the brunt of. So there's a lot of things going on, not just his own sin, but there's a lot of things going on. Now, how do we sort through all that? Well, by order of creation, he's a man. He has physical needs. He has relational needs. He is created in the image of God. And so there are physical and creation-rooted aspects of who he is and needs that he has that are going to inform how we minister to him. So one, we're going to give him food. Good food, not just, you know, anything, but food that we ourselves will be happy to sit down and eat, and in fact do sit down and eat right alongside of them as we relate over dinner. Okay, so we're going to feed them. We're going to provide clothing, basic physical need by order of, well, I guess you could kind of call that by order of the fall, but anyway, it's still part of being a created being. He needs shelter, a place to live. He needs, you know, somewhere warm from the cold. He needs a roof over his head from the elements. So that's a basic physical need. That's by order of creation. He also is created in the image of God to work. And so that is part of his need as well, by order of creation. Work is a good thing. It is contrary to popular opinion. It is not a result of the fall. It's not part of the curse. Work is good. And so as we minister to this person, part of ministering to him is going to be helping him get into the groove of work. So while he's at the mission, before he goes out and looks for a job, he's going to have a work responsibility around the mission. And it's not just busy work. It's going to be something that contributes to the whole community of the mission. It's going to be maybe working in our thrift store to help us raise money to pay the bills, to put food on the table, to provide these services. Or maybe it's going to be cleaning in the dormitory so that everyone has a nice clean area to live in. Or maybe it's going to be working in the kitchen preparing meals for everyone to eat. Or maybe it's going to be working in the laundry room doing laundry so everyone has good clean clothes. And so, you know, he's going to have a job that does a couple things. One, it's going to help foster the sense of community, that I live in community with others. That's another part of creation, right? God created us to live in community with one another and with himself. Okay, also, it's helping him learn responsibility and to actually get into the group of working so that when he does go out and find a job, he's got some practice, he's got some skills, like, you know, showing up on time, dealing with conflict maybe with coworkers that he doesn't particularly like, or following instructions from a supervisor. These are very practical things that this guy needs help with. And so in the context of the mission, we can love him by helping him kind of get some of these creation order issues, address them to help him work through those. Now, he also is a fallen man. He is a man in rebellion against God. Now, if he's a believer, he's also redeemed. But he's still dealing with some major rebellion and fallenness issues, right? So he has made bad choices. He has sinned. There's lots of consequences that he's left like in this wake behind him as a result of his sin. And so not only does he have his sin to repent of, he has the consequences of his sin to deal with. Possibly physical issues, health problems as a result of doing drugs. He also, maybe now, you know, maybe he contracted AIDS, or maybe he's got a lot of things going on physically as a result of his sin. Now, he can repent of his sin, but it doesn't necessarily make those consequences go away. So that's going to become part of redemption as he gets a vision of God's grace and his sovereignty over our lives as God scoops those things up to use them for his glory and for our good as we enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. And so there's see how it all kind of, you can kind of think of all of life in those categories of creation, of fall, of redemption. And it helps to kind of sort through some of those complexities. We can do it with, you know, with any of our lives. I mean, because we all have problems for the same reason. We're sinners who mess things up. We live in a fallen and sin-cursed world where there's disease and natural disasters. We have a very dedicated enemy who's out to destroy us. And we also, you know, there's this institutionalized evil where as part of the fallen world, sin can kind of become a part of government, of established institutions where there is sort of built-in discrimination and justice issues that are just wrong. And so living in a world like that requires a solution that isn't just so cut and dry as saying, repent from your sin. And it's not so cut and dried as saying, well, you were sinned against, so, you know, how can we just fix everything? It's a complicated, not complicated, it's a complex mix of things, but the cross helps to uncomplicate all of that. Because the cross actually deals with all of it, right? How do we deal with our own sin? Well, we run to the cross. We repent and find grace and mercy. You know, God says that as we run to him in our sin, we find him at his throne of grace with abundant mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. So the mercy is for our sin, right? The mercy is for what we've already done wrong. The grace is to give us grace to do it right, to live, to walk with him. And so the mercy is for our sin. The grace is to give us the ability to actually rise up and walk in the ways of righteousness. And so that grace and that mercy is abundant. It's always there. So the cross addresses our own sin. Well, the cross also addresses the sin of others against us, because the cross tells me that there will come a day when everyone who has sinned against me, when all that sin will be dealt with justly. One, either Christ will have dealt with it on the cross as he did my own sin, and so he paid for it, or if not, that person will pay for it for the rest of eternity, that there is a final justice, and the cross ensures that justice. And I am glad that not everyone will pay for their sins, because otherwise I would be sunk too. But the cross tells me that there is no injustice in the end. The cross also deals with the fact that we live in a fallen and sin-cursed world, that there will be a new creation, a new heaven, and a new earth. And so the cross tells me that a better day is coming where there will not be disease and death and sickness. There will not be, you know, earthquakes and hurricanes and tornadoes. That a day is coming when this fallen world will be utterly and completely redone. It will be restored. It will be perfect. And then the cross also deals with this institutionalized evil, that even the kingdoms of this world, and as evil sort of permeates them, and there's this injustice built in, that in the kingdom of God, when it reaches its consummation, there is no longer this injustice. So the cross gives me hope for today, that I know that what I see and experience today is not the end. And so even the things that I can't change right now, like maybe health issues or maybe even some relational issues that, you know, aren't in our control, I can't make somebody else see that I have repented. I can't make them welcome me back into their lives. But the cross tells me that a better day is coming, and that in the end there will be perfect reconciliation with his children, and that all will in fact be well, that no injustice will remain. And so if we can kind of get our minds thinking in just some of these basic categories, when people come to us with very complex lives, with very complicated seeming things, that we think, well, this is way beyond me. I don't know how to deal with this. How can I possibly help this person? I don't even know what to think about this. If we just step back and think, well, wait a minute, how does this fit into the framework of creation, fallenness, and redemption? And if I think of those categories, then how does the cross of Christ inform how I address those issues? How does the cross give hope for these creation-rooted needs? How does the cross give hope for these sin issues? How does the cross give hope in these victimization-type issues where people have been sinned against? How does the cross give hope for these, you know, larger issues that are just part of this institutionalized evil where I can't change the welfare system and I can't change DHS and I can't change things that are happening? How does the cross give hope and breathe life into these situations so that I know how to love my neighbor? So the thinking in these broad categories really can help us just get a handle on things so that we're not so afraid to even approach somebody thinking that maybe we'll mess them up, or we won't know what to do with them. No, God's given us what we need. Now, we're also going to talk about how sometimes that means, a lot of times that means reaching out to the broader body to get resources that are there to use those resources. But as a whole, as a people, we have everything we need to love God and to love others. So those categories can kind of help us really just keep things simple. See, the gospel isn't simplistic at all, but it really is simple, and I'm grateful, because if it were any more complicated, I don't think I'd understand it. But the fact that it really is simple really gives us great hope as we minister to other people, and as we train and equip other believers to minister to other people. The fact that the gospel really is simple, if you get the gospel, which really we're all in the process of getting, I don't think we'll fully get it, at least this side of eternity. I think we'll always be just understanding more and more of his glory, of his grace as he reveals it to us. But just getting a grasp on that gospel is really what gives us the wisdom and the motivation and the ability to minister wisely and effectively to other people, because it really all is rooted in the cross. Which means, as a side note, that we need to constantly be preaching the gospel to ourselves. We need to constantly be searching it out, be gazing at it, exploring it, understanding more and more of the aspect, just asking the Lord to open our eyes to the wonders of his glory in the gospel, so that the more we understand it, the more passionately and wisely we can share it from all these different angles with people who come to us, because the gospel really is very multifaceted, even with its simple message. Letter B under the big C. People are people and hearts are hearts. There is nothing new under the sun. I am glad that people are people and hearts are hearts, because what it means is that I do not have to have the same experiences as the person that I'm ministering to for me to be able to effectively minister to them. I have never used drugs in my life. I've never been homeless. I have never done anything overtly illegal. Never certainly gotten caught doing it, even if I did. So I've never had this whole like jail experience, the circumstances of my life look very different than the typical man who comes to the Whosoever Gospel Mission. I grew up in a family with a mom and a dad who were both in the home. I grew up going to a church. I don't know when I got saved. I grew up hearing the message of the gospel my whole life. Never really didn't believe it, but when I became a teenager, it started to really kind of make sense to me and take root in my heart. I don't have a date that I got saved. I don't know. So my life looks very different than a lot of the men who come to the mission. And then when I first started coming to the mission in high school, I was very aware of that. I thought I was very different than most of the guys who came to the mission, because here their lives were such a mess and mine was great and all together. You know, they had drug addictions and health issues and they were homeless and they never finished school and there's all this, they were messy, right? And I was I even played the piano in church. I mean, I was just a good girl. You know, like we were very different people. But by the grace of God, over several years of the Lord using particularly Bob Emberger, our director at the mission, and using different men at the mission to really kind of open my eyes to, first, just how evil I really am. Like, it doesn't necessarily on the surface look like evil to the world, because in our society, if you're an overachiever, if you're just like really, you know, obsessed with succeeding, it looks good to the world, doesn't it? You know, it looks like you're dedicated and responsible and hardworking and disciplined, when really, no, I'm just this wicked idolater who needs to be perfect and needs to, you know, and there's just as much this insidious idolatry as somebody whose idol is in drugs, but it's the same heart that it's coming out of. It's a heart that desires my own whatever I've set up there other than God. It's a heart that desires to be God and for me to order my world and for me to control everything in my world. It's the same wicked heart, right? And so it has a million different outlets that it could exercise that wickedness in, but the heart's the heart, you know? People are people and hearts are hearts. And as the Lord began to kind of sort of open my eyes to that reality, I was utterly devastated because my understanding of grace was not nearly big enough to deal with just how wicked God was showing me that I was. It was my understanding of grace was very, it was anemic. It was puny. It was totally inadequate. And at that point, I began to think that, you know, wow, this gospel that I've heard about my whole life, it's for everybody but me, because I've never seen or heard anybody quite as screwed up as I am who's gotten saved. Like, it just never happened, you know, because they just don't know quite how wicked I am. They have no idea how evil I am. Even the good things I do, I've got these really twisted, crazy motivations to do them, that if you knew, you'd run for the hills because you'd think I was whacked. So there's, you know, I thought, surely, but you can't share these things with anybody, because then everybody knows you're whacked, and so you kind of keep it all in. And, you know, you figure, wow, I've got to figure this out myself, but I'm really scared. I hope I never die, because if I do, I'm going to hell, because the Lord knows I don't like the gospel, you know. So, you know, it's just, you breathe, there's no hope there. That's a desperate place to be. There's no hope. But by God's grace, over the next, you know, couple years as well, I began to get a real taste of grace, because I saw the Lord working in the lives of men that I had come to know and to love at the mission, who I knew that they were pretty messed up too, right? So when I first came to the mission, I thought, wow, if these guys are way more messed up than me, and I see God's grace working in their lives, so it must be big enough for me. And then the Lord started to kind of show me how wicked I am, and so I figured I was so much worse than them. So, you know, God's grace couldn't possibly, you know, it must not be big enough for me. It must not be good enough for me. But the more I saw it working out in the lives of these men, the more I saw it transform hearts, and the Lord in his kindness wouldn't just restore things that were lost, he would bless abundantly and above and beyond what was ever lost, so that he would raise up men with a heart for him that would enjoy him and enjoy abundant life. And I just began to see him working, and that grace, it has a way of just captivating you. It has a way of transforming you. And through, again, more of this mentoring from Bob and just seeing the Lord at work in other people and through brothers of the mission that I had come to know and to love, I began to get a taste of grace that was big enough to deal with my own heart. And so when I first started going to the mission, I would think that, you know, if God's grace is big enough for them, it's big enough for me because I'm a pretty good person, to where I could honestly say that, wow, if God's grace is powerful enough to deal with the issues of my own heart, to deal with my sin, to deal with my wickedness, then I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that it's powerful enough for any man or woman that will ever walk through the doors of the Whosoever Gospel Mission, because they are not possibly worse than I am. Because people are people, and hearts are hearts. And if we begin to understand that, it levels the playing field. No longer is there a class of people that are just too messed up for me to relate to, because the same gospel that I desperately need to transform my heart to give me life is no less powerful than the gospel and the grace that is needed to transform the messiest person that would ever be involved in any mercy ministry. Because people are people and hearts are hearts. And I'll tell you, when you begin to drink of that grace, you know it's powerful enough for anybody. And so you no longer feel inadequate, like, well, I've never been in this person's shoes. Well, wait a second, I actually have, because I know what it is to be a sinner, and I know what it is to be sinned against, and I know what it is to be screwed up beyond, you know, explanation, and to taste of a grace that levels all. And so we really can relate to one another. Now, if we just understand sin to be surface behavioral things, then we can't really relate, because, you know, sinning in one way can look a whole lot different than sinning in another way. But if we understand sin as being that which is in our hearts that is fundamentally against God, that is our expression of rebellion, our expression of wanting to be God, of wanting our own ways, wanting to order our lives around, you know, whatever it is that we declare that is going to be our God, whatever it is that we want to pursue, then suddenly we look exactly the same as everybody else. And the gospel that addresses us is the gospel that addresses them. And it's not just a gospel, it's a God. And the God who has engaged in redeeming us, in transforming our hearts, is the very God who will enter into their life and work on them. And so all we need to do is point them to the cross and introduce them to our Savior. It's God that's going to do the work. You know, so understanding that we really are all the same really helps to kind of level the playing field and encourage us that we really aren't inadequate to share what's needed, because what's needed is the gospel. You know. So people are people and hearts are hearts. There's nothing new under the sun. And you can look at those scriptures there. Remember the resources of the larger body of Christ. Now, in a very practical way, something you can do is develop a resource file. And this is something that can be good for you, and it can be good for however you guys structure ministry within your church, whether you do it in the form of home groups, or whether you do it as a whole congregation, or whether it's just kind of like more informal and just, you know, the deacons call on somebody to do, you know, however you do it. If you can actually develop a resource file of ministries in your area that are resources for you as you deal with people. For instance, before the fire, we had the Whosoever Gospel Mission that you could call and bring people to, and Lord willing, soon we'll be there again. But if you have someone who comes to you who would benefit from the services of the mission, or like Sunday Breakfast Rescue Mission or other missions, you know where to start. You call the mission and you see what can be done, and you arrange for that, and you take them there, and you know, you have resources around you. Now, if you don't know what those resources are and where they are, you're not going to use them. You're not going to be able to connect people with them. You see, individual congregations can't do everything, right? You don't have the resources to do everything. You can't, you know, an individual family could not possibly have the resources that we have at the Whosoever Gospel Mission to minister to the whole person of a homeless, drug-addicted adult who has, like, tons of issues. An individual family isn't going to have the same kind of resources that we can have as a parachurch organization that uses the resources of a larger body. And that's why you need to know about and be connected with and use the resources around you. And the way you do that isn't when somebody is at your doorstep and you're trying to look in the Yellow Pages or the Christian Pages or calling somebody and they're not home and you're trying to figure out whatever. Intentionally, proactively, what you can do is just begin to call all the ministries around you. You can look them up. You can look them up online. A lot of my websites, but you can call them. You can ask them some basic information, like, what services do you provide? How would we connect somebody to you? Like, you know, do we get a referral? Like, how does it work? How could I, if I find somebody who needs your ministry, How can I connect them to you? How can I get them to you? You just ask them those questions. You ask for some information. Just ask them to send you a packet of information. And you keep it in a file box or something. I had a little like basket that I just had stuff in that worked really well, and then it got too big and it's all over the place now. But you just, you know, you get something so that when somebody comes to you or somebody calls you asking you, hey, I have this person, do you know anything? You have the resources right there in front of you where you can, without having to think on the spot, you have it right there. So you can call rescue missions, get information from them, like Alpha Pregnancy Services, you know, Bethany Christian Services. There's a ton of ministries. There are churches who have food cupboards and food kitchens, and you need to find out what's around you, and you do it by asking. You do it by asking your friends in other churches. You do it by calling up places and finding out what's there. And when you talk to one place, you ask them, do you know of any other places that do similar things? Or, you know, and you just begin to build a resource file. You keep your eyes open and listening when you're at churches, when you're at missions conferences, and you just intentionally develop a file of stuff. And that way you have a way to actually be connected to the larger body around you and its resources. And so it's just something that you just need to take the time to do it. And then when you have it, it's very useful. Then you need to be careful that you kind of keep updating it, because you could give somebody a phone number of a ministry that closed 5 years ago, and it's really not going to help them out any. So just to take the time ahead of time to do that can really help you out down the road, because suddenly it gives you resources to know how to help people, because you're not alone in this, that there are believers out there doing this. And some of those resources aren't even going to necessarily be Christian. You know, there are some things dealing with legal issues or you know, things like that. There are resources out there to help folks. So, but you need to know what they are if you're going to use them. So becoming kind of an expert at what's going on out there and developing a file of stuff is going to be really helpful for you. Number three, cheering the church on. You know, we can motivate people and get them excited about doing this ministry as we point to the cross and really get them passionate about loving God and loving others. And then they can start to do it with us. And then something starts to happen. You know, start to run into situations where you feel like you've been used or abused, or where it maybe didn't turn out so well. And here you had these great intentions to help somebody, and it turned out they were actually scamming you, and you feel like a fool, and you're angry, and you're not going to waste your money next time, and you know, so you're going to want to come up with all these rules to make sure that nobody can scam you, and in the process, you don't help anybody because nobody's going to pass your rules, because you know, nobody can possibly prove to you 100% that they really are in need. So it's too late, you know. And so it's like, what do you do? What do you do when people start to, or you help somebody and they're just rude about it, you know, and they're not very thankful. And, you know, maybe you deliver a food basket to a family and you go in their house and, you know, the kids, when you've been ministering to the kids, they have bad shoes, they don't have good coats, you know. But you go in their house and there's this huge big screen TV, you know, and you're like, what? You can buy that? You can buy your kid a coat. And, you know, okay, so there's lots of things that could maybe discourage us and our congregations from persevering in this ministry, because you can start to get cynical and jaded and bitter. How do you equip the church? Is that a bird that flew into the window? It really was. Wow. Sorry, that was really random. How do you equip the church? That was loud. Did you hear that?
It just went away.
Okay. I guess, yeah, that's a really good commercial for Westminster's cleaning crew. They do a good job in the windows. Anyway, how do we equip the church to really stay involved in this ministry for the long haul? To have it become not just one event or you know, or time in their life, but have it become a way of life for the body, a way of life, just doing mercy ministry because it's the right thing to do. How do we encourage the church to stay motivated? Because there are going to be things that can wear you out. You know, you hear just seculars talking about like compassion fatigue. You know, you just get tired of helping people because they're not grateful, and you're just, it's a never-ending sea of need that you could never possibly fill, so where do you even start, and, you know, why not give up now, you know? And I think one of the ways that we can encourage ourselves and our congregations to stay involved in this kind of kingdom building is one, again, pointing to the cross. You know, the cross teaches us to persist in love in the face of adversity, hardship, and suffering. You know, the gospel is risky. It really is. It's the gospel. if we were to sit down with most of, you know, the boards of our churches or ministries and or, you know, committees to evaluate the risk and whether it's a wise thing to do, if we had to decide on the gospel and doing that, I think we would, most of us would decide that, no, it's too risky, it's not a wise thing to do. It wouldn't have happened. If God depended on a committee of us to determine whether or not the gospel was going to be a wise way to minister to others, we would have said, no, it's too risky, it's too messy, it costs too much, and people aren't really thankful. They don't deserve it, so why would we, you know, we don't think it's a wise thing to do. And I am glad that the Lord had a different criteria for his mercy ministry than often we find ourselves falling into, because mercy is inherently undeserved. There is nothing about mercy that says it only goes to the people who deserve it or will be thankful for it or won't abuse it. Mercy is inherently risky and to those who desperately need it because they're sinners in a fallen and sin-cursed world. And so if I begin to feel like someone is not thankful, you know, it doesn't mean I'm going to stop being merciful. Because how many times am I unthankful to the Lord? And yet he doesn't stop being merciful. So basically our ministry isn't rooted in the response of other people. It's rooted in God's character. And God's character does not change because people respond poorly. Now, he does call me to be wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove, and so I'm going to think with the larger body around me of how to do that. What does that look like? But if I love others the way Christ has loved me, then it means that I am going to love others and be scorned for it. It means that I am going to love others and have them not respond well. See, God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He doesn't cause all the evildoers to have drought and die. He lets them live. He's kind to them. And so my kindness to other people isn't predicated on them being kind to me or them responding well to my previous kindnesses. I am kind because God is kind and he has called me to be his daughter and to live out of his character, to do what he does, to be his hands and feet on the earth. And so if I'm going to take him as my model and if I'm living out his kingdom and he's the king, then I've got to take his prerogatives and his character to define what I do, then I'm going to be kind, period, to everyone. Now, in loving them, there are going to be some hard wisdom choices in what does it look like to love somebody, because if the goal of my love is to point people to Jesus, if the goal of my love is to help them grow in him, then there are times when loving them is going to be part of that discipline process that the Lord uses within his body to maybe to help them come to him. So you know, it doesn't mean that I'm always going to give food. It doesn't mean that I'm always going to, you know, let somebody come and stay at the mission and never kick them out. You know, it doesn't mean that. It means that for any decision that I make, I'm going to have to think, how am I loving God and loving this person in this situation? Because loving that person is not always the easy solution, and it's not always the most obvious solution. But it's going to be rooted in loving God and loving that person. And so that kind of helps frame out the wisdom questions of how do I love this person? But never mistake that for getting to a point where you're no longer going to love them because they've outlived your love. That cannot happen. You know, any discipline or withholding of services or anything like that can't be because they've outspent the mercy, you know, ration for them. It's that you are being merciful to them even in this choice, even in this decision. You are going to love them in this way. So it's never a matter of I'm going to stop loving them because I'm tired of it or because they don't deserve it anymore. It's I'm loving them in this way because this is what they need right now. You see, so it's never a question of stopping, you know, the love or the mercy. So that's one way that we can keep people, our congregations, motivated. So just remind ourselves that we are who we are because God has been gracious and merciful to us day in and day out in spite of our attitudes, in spite of our hearts, in spite of our wickedness and our ingratitude. So we can't let that determine when we're done being merciful or kind or loving to others. And then lastly, you know, letter B under number 3 there. God promises to sanctify his children, even the messy ones we encounter in mercy ministries. Therefore, let's become experts at recognizing and rejoicing in the glory of small victories. You know, if God promises to sanctify his children, and his children are pretty messy, as we are, and he promises that that sanctification is dependent on him, not on us who are being sanctified. And therefore, if we're ministering to people who are believers, who have fallen, who have lots of needs, and we don't see them growing in grace, we don't see the Lord working in their lives, then I would suggest that it's not because God isn't working, it's because we don't see it. Because if God promises that he is sanctifying us, and we don't see him doing it, it's not because God has failed, and it's not because we're somehow more powerful than God and able to step out of his sanctifying work and make his spirit like ineffective. We're not that good. We don't have that kind of power. So if we don't see God working, I think we are looking in the wrong place, or we're having expectations that are completely unrealistic. And we're in doing that, we're robbing God of his glory, and we're robbing people of seeing that glory as he works in their lives. And just as an example of that, I think sometimes in our ministries, and I see this, we've done it at the mission, we all struggle with this, sometimes we place expectations on people that we're ministering to up here, and the expectations for our own lives are like down here. And so it's really inconsistent. Like, if we're at the mission, and, okay, say, you know, we have a dormitory situation, it works in this way that as you first come into the mission, you're in one dorm, and then as you progress in the program and you get to another point, you move up to a more private kind of dorm area, and so, you know, you kind of move maybe once or twice in your time at the mission. And every once in a while, you'd hear somebody come down and be all upset and angry and complaining about the mattress on this bed that they moved to, or this or that. And they're just going off, and they got this really bad attitude. And a natural thing to say is, who do you think you are? Did you pay for that bed? How much rent are you paying? Are you paying for those water? You know, you just got a shower this morning. Did you pay for that water? Where'd that soap come from? You know, beggars cannot be choosers. Who do you think you are? Now, pause there for a second. Okay, now, my house, before I moved out into my own place, my sister decided that she wanted to redo our bedroom, share a room. We had bunk beds for years. That way we each had a bed. It was kind of nice. It was a good arrangement. And she decided, with my dad's help, that they were going to renovate the whole room. And she didn't want bunk beds anymore. She wanted this really nice day bed. She could have this pretty little arrangement in the room. Right? Now, the problem was she also wanted a desk in the room with a nice desk chair, which also took up some space. Now, she's 5 years younger than myself, too, so I'm the elder in the situation here. Now, I was not consulted about the bed choice whatsoever. I came home one day, and there's a day bed in our room, and it's a twin-size day bed. Two of us are not fitting in the twin-size day bed, right? Now, there is a little pull-out mattress underneath that you can pull out, but the carpeting they got in the room made the wheels really tough to pull on, right? So it kind of hurt your back to yank this bed out from underneath, and then you got to set the thing up. It's on wheels and those dumb springs. You got to lock it in place, you know? And besides that, you can't pull the bed out while the chair is at the desk because there's no room. It's a small room. So, wow, and she wants the bed put away every day so it looks nice. Well, she gets the top one. I get the pull-out bed. Like, how is this happening? I was really mad. And I was like, you know, this is not fair. I'm the older person in the room. I should have the choice of this. She didn't even ask me if we're going to get rid of the bunk beds. And not to mention, when she wants to sit at her desk and do something, I can't even go to bed. Because I can't. There is no bed. It doesn't exist until I pull it out. And then I get tired of pushing the dumb thing under the bed, so I want to leave it there. But she won't let it stay there during the day because there's nowhere to walk in the room because it's a small room. Not enough room for a day bed, really. So anyway, I was really upset and angry. Now, how is that really any different than somebody being told that it's time to move today, you're going to move to this other bed, now the mattress stinks, sure, you're going to have back pain, yeah, that's all right, deal with it, you know. It's not where you wanted it, it's drafty by the window, or there's no fan, there's no window, so there's no fan, you know. And to have the attitude that is somehow ingrateful, and wrong, and evil, and utterly, you know, utterly off base, and sinful, and to think that I'm justified over here in being angry that my sister, you know, could just change beds like that when my parents aren't even charging me rent and it's not my bed. You know, it's like, how is that any different? And yet, in my world, I was justified and the guy was wrong. Now that's just evil because it's absolutely inconsistent and it is setting a totally different standard for someone else and for me. And I think we do that sometimes in our ministries where we want perfect compliance from people, but we do not expect perfect compliance from ourselves. Now, is the answer that we just are legalists and hold everybody to this high standard of perfection? And well, no, that's not going to work, right? The whole thing is that we need to be saturated by the mercy and grace of God so that it's assumed that we're sinners. It's assumed we're going to mess up, as are the people that we're ministering to. Because if they weren't sinners, there'd be no need for grace. And there'd be no need for mercy. So if sin is assumed, otherwise grace and mercy wouldn't be needed, then why should I be surprised when we encounter sin? So instead of using that as a chance to put people in their place and cut off services, maybe we need to look at that as an opportunity to really capture that moment to just explore just how wonderful and amazing grace and mercy is. That it's really a moment where redemption can just break through because sin and grace find their place and their meaning in the context of sin. I mean, mercy and grace find their place and meaning in the context of sin. And so sin is an opportunity for God to be glorified and for us to drink even more deeply of his love, of his mercy and grace. So let's not hold different standards for those we're ministering to and for ourselves. And so as we encourage people in our congregations to join with us in this ministry of mercy, let's just kind of keep everything focused on the cross. That the cross is what motivates us to do it. The cross is what equips us to do it. And the cross is what causes us to persevere in doing it, even when things don't quite work out the way we planned. So that, I think, is where we begin in motivating ourselves and those in our congregations to really join with us in this kingdom building and this calling that God has given to us. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a God of mercy and grace. And you don't withhold that grace or that mercy when we are ungrateful or when we do things that just irritate you. Lord, you are a God of mercy and grace because that is who you are. You have poured out your love on us. And Lord, I pray that you would just transform our hearts by that love, that we would be so rooted and grounded in it, that it would flow out of us, that it would just affect every relationship in our lives, that as people relate to us, they would drink deeply of your love, of your grace, and that they would be pointed to you, to your glory and their good. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, Manny, do we have a question and answer time?
So if you want to go ahead and just leave that.
Sure.
And then after a certain period of time, maybe I'll ask Jen to join me.
Okay.
Right now.
Very good. Any questions or comments, thoughts, appreciations, critiques?
Something.
What's that?
It's a something, huh?
Something, yeah. Something. Verbal. Yes.
I have one comment. Mm-hmm. I go out for outreach, and we feed homeless downtown. And one of our prayers for us is by God, but by his grace, be us. Because without his grace, we would be out there wanting somebody to take care of us. You know, so I relate with you in that manner.
That is true. Amen. But by his grace, there go I. Yeah. Yes.
I grew up in Germantown, and also my church is in Germantown. How will we go about volunteering at Whosoever God?
Sure. Well, volunteer opportunities right now. There's a couple ways. Since it's getting warmer, we're about to open up our main building, our dorm building, sustained about $1 million in water damage, but we're keeping that building, but there's a lot of work to be done inside. So we are scheduling groups right now through the spring and summer to help us do that. We carried out about 30 tons of trash already from there, but there's about 20 more tons in there. So we get dumpsters and then we have groups come in and help carry out trash. There's a lot of cleaning to be done in there. It smells to high heaven. We got rid of most of that smell when we took out the decomposed meat from our dozen freezers. But there's still smelling issues in there that need serious cleaning. And there's a lot of like minor deconstruction work inside that we need to do, which will save us money because the builders won't have to do it when they do some of the reconstruction. So what you could do is give a call. I didn't put the phone number on that handout. I am sorry. But let me just write it up here. And you can all write it on there. You can give a call, and Bob Emberger, our director, he handles the scheduling, the coordinating of those groups. So just give him a call, and we'd be glad to schedule that. And then once the building, once the mission is back up and running, the volunteer opportunities become a lot more people-oriented, like doing chapels, coming and working alongside of the guys or the women and kids, lots of opportunities in that way. But to get to that point, we need a lot of physical labor. Also, if you have in your congregation like some skilled workers, like plumbers, electricians, that kind of thing, there's some more particular projects that we need done that we can't just have we can't just do it, you know. Yes. The mission, the actual buildings where the fire was, that's 101 East Chelton Avenue. Can you guys see the phone number over here? I'm sorry. Okay. That's 101 East Chelton. Just one block east of Germantown Avenue, on Shelton Avenue. Right now, our headquarters are on Rising Sun Avenue in Lawndale. The Lighthouse Thrift Shop is our second thrift store. Right now, it's our only thrift store. But our offices, we were able to move our offices to there, so we have a place to work out of. So we have our Germantown number forwarded to there and everything. So that's a second opportunity. This would be on a smaller scale. At our Lighthouse Thrift Shop, we can always use volunteers to help process donations, but we don't have a whole lot of space there, so a group of volunteers can only be as big at most as like four or five people. It could be an individual or a couple people who come and just help us work. We had to lay off half of our staff with the fire, most of our program staff, because there was no program anymore at the time. And then some of our program staff actually work in the thrift store to keep them employed while we rebuild and to be able to have a core group of people who knew the old mission to help get the new buildings up and running in the program. So we're shorthanded and short on space, so we could always use volunteers to come in and help us just process bags of clothing and things like that at our Lighthouse thrift shop. You can call that same number and get details on that. But we're open Monday to Saturday, so anytime between like 9:45 and 4:30, if you wanted to come by and just help for a little bit, we'd be really grateful. Yes?
What's Bob Nessel?
Emberger, EMBERGER. He's our executive director, yeah, and he could let you know what projects are still available and dates that are available and what needs to be done. That would be a big help. What church are you at, by the way?
Christ Bible Fellowship.
Okay, excellent. Yeah, give a call. He'd be grateful. Thank you. Any other comments, questions?
Is there an email address also?
Email, yes. Let me put that on there, too. Kind of a long one, but it's R. Emberger, Robert Emberger, at whosoevergospel.org. So you can email him too. Any other questions? Yes.
I struggle with finding the balance of taking action on my own, but not doing it by my own power. So relying on the Lord's grace and understanding that He will equip us and all of that. How do you find that working? Because I understand it theologically, but how does that work out practically? Does that mean I pray for an hour before I decide what to do and then hope that, you know, a bird comes and flies into the window to tell me that?
You know, you could do that, but they have places for you.
Or do I use my intellect to say, you know, God has given me a brain to decide that I should do this? Or
I think one thing that just kind of helps is this. You know, it's not rocket science. It's loving God and loving others. Well, what does it mean? What does it look like to love my neighbor on a practical level? That's a simple question of, if I were in this situation, what would I want? What would I need? What would I need at that point? So if you encounter somebody in a situation, the simple thing is to say, if that were me, what would I need at the moment? And then just do it. If, you know, the thing is this, if we're going to err, it's always better to err on the side of grace. If you help somebody, and they abused that help, you are not the one that did wrong. You still were honoring God in what you did. Now, if you help somebody and they weren't truly needy, that doesn't mean that you've done wrong in helping them. You know what I'm saying? So you don't have to, you know, figuring out, if we wanted to figure out everything with everybody and have this whole long application process to verify somebody's need, they'd die first if they were in need. So, like, then you know they were in need, but what are you going to do about it, you know? Jesus will take care of them, but we didn't get to do it here on earth. So, you know, it doesn't have to be, especially on the little things, you know, the little day in a day, you meet somebody and, you know, you buy them breakfast or dinner or whatever, that kind of stuff. You know, for instance, and the other thing is you have no idea what your one act is doing in the larger scheme of God's work in their life. One of our staff members at the mission right now, Joe Rice, of no relation, I tell people he's my brother because he's black and I'm white and it kind of, it's like, this, you know, just looks funny. But anyway, you know, he came to the mission because, well, okay, you know, there's like an overpass bridge right by the 30th Street, you know, station downtown. Well, he lived under that bridge with a couple other guys for about 8 years straight. Time blurs together, so he's not sure. He thinks it's somewhere between 8 and 10 years. He's not sure exactly, but it was at least 8 years. He lived under the bridge there. Now, after being there for a little while, there was this guy, John Hoffmeister, who worked downtown. I think he's an architect, I think, or an engineer, or something like that. But anyway, he worked downtown, and he would, as he drove to work, he saw these guys living under the bridge. So one day, he pulls over. He's got this... he had like an Explorer or something, some four-wheel drive thing. So he pulls off the road up in the little gravelly, weird shoulder area, which really kind of freaked the guys out. Like, what's this guy doing? He's in his suit and everything. He's this business guy. He pulls over and asks them, do you want to go to dinner? They were like, well, who is this guy? So, but there was enough of them. They figured, yeah, let's get in his car, you know, see what he's doing. So they got in the car. He took them to a fine restaurant downtown, not a cheap place. And he told them, you know, get whatever you want. Now, John had money. You know, most people can't do this. But he told them, get whatever you want. So they did. He'll tell you how they bought stuff that they didn't even really want. Just to see if this guy was for real. They bought, like, all these appetizers and everything. I mean, they would bring up these humongous bills. And John would pay, never complain, just talk to them, ask them how they're doing, ask them how their day was, ask them about them, you know, just their lives and who they were and everything. And he would do this every single week. They could be sure that at the same time every week, John was going to come by and ask if they wanted to go to dinner. Well, after a while, when they realized the guy was for real, they started to feel kind of bad that they were really, like, taking advantage of him and buying all this stuff. So they started ordering more moderately and everything. And just after building this relationship and getting to know them, John would ask them, you know, you could have a different kind of life. You don't have to live down here. I know this place, you know, the Whosoever Gospel Mission, I'd be happy to take you there. They help you, you know, get a job, get on your feet. They, you know, teach you about the Lord. And really, you know, I think it'd be good for you. And eventually, three of the guys said, sure, and he brought him to the mission. Now, all three of them left within, like, 2 months. But John continued, you know, they had their cell phone numbers. They would talk now and then. And John continued to just check up on them and relate to them and take them out to dinner. And then Joe came back to the mission, only this time he did really well. He stayed. He accepted Christ. He really started to get rooted and planted in the gospel. He did really well. We had a job opening in our thrift store, and he was looking for work, so we hired him. And now he's been working with us a couple years, and he's doing great. He lives in his own apartment. He's got a reconciled relationship with his dad. He hasn't smoked since January 1st, which he's really excited about. And he just thanks the Lord for his mercy and his grace. And it started with John taking him out to dinner, and Joe was obviously, you know, scamming John, you know. And John didn't care. He knew that. I mean, John wasn't stupid. But he figured, hey, God has been gracious to me. I'm just going to be extravagantly gracious to these guys and just see what God does with it. And the Lord used it. So, you know, it's kind of like you can choose to be gracious whenever you want. It is never wrong. If ever you have the choice, it's never wrong to choose to err on the side of grace. I don't know if that helped, but just do it.
You have John's phone number?
Joe has John's phone number. I can get John's phone number. Maybe he takes them all out. Let's have a treat. You know, I think you could do it by inviting him to speak at something at a restaurant and then just let him pick up his hat. But John's a great guy. Anybody else? Yes.
With all the work that there is to be done out there? Like, how do you decide where to focus your efforts? Because, like, I go to Drexel University, and like, mm-hmm. you always see homeless people, like, everywhere. And, like, you can't, there'd be no way of, like, helping each and every one mm-hmm. of them. But, like, how do you?
Yeah. Well, think about Jesus for a second. You know, he lived in time and space in a certain point in history on the earth, and he did not eradicate homelessness or disease or anything else. He didn't fix or heal everybody. He just didn't do it. He's still sovereign. He still is infinite in love and wisdom and power. And yet, he didn't help in that immediate physical way everybody. So, he also said, you know, the poor will always be with you, right? So it's not a matter of fixing every problem in the world, right? It is a matter of how do I love my neighbor? Now, one way, I think, that you can be sure of who your neighbor is, at least, is those that the Lord sends into your life, into your world. One opportunity is if a person actually physically walks up to you and asks you for something. Suddenly, you're engaging in relationship with this person at that moment. So you have to decide something. You have to do something in that situation. That's one instance where you have an opportunity to decide what you're going to do, to decide how you're going to demonstrate the love of God to this person. Those instances happen often enough that we don't even have to necessarily look for them. Another way to do it is, other than the people that the Lord actually brings into your life, into your world, in the course of your day, you also then can choose to partner with an established ministry, congregation, church, something where there are believers working together to address something on a bigger level. Because as a body, we can do way more than we can do individually. Now, just because you participate in a ministry that's organized doesn't give you the freedom to not engage with anybody individually. It doesn't exempt you from that at all. But your proactive, concentrated efforts can be with the larger body, pooling your resources, your wisdom, and your time and your efforts, because it's more effective and it's there's accountability that way. You're not just like a rogue agent, you know, trying to take over the world. And then in your individual interactions, you certainly at least have opportunity with the people that the Lord puts directly in your path. And I think if we all started there, I think we'd be doing infinitely more mercy ministry than we already are, as would our congregations. So anything beyond that, you're certainly free to show mercy and to engage others in love. You just only have so many hours in your day and so many things that you need to do. But I think at least starting at that point, there's great safety in that. Anybody else any thoughts about that? Any comments?
I have a list of resources for Center City in Vermont City area. Email me, I can send that to you. The more information we have, the easier it is to help mm-hmm. someone.
Yeah.
Then we're not operating out of guilt, and we can. If someone asks for money, you can say, "I'm not able to do that, but here's a list of places that provide mm-hmm. food, clothing."
Right.
Referral services, health,
right.
Recovery, etc.
And that is key. Even having information like that on you, one thing I would always do is I would always have our business cards in my pocket mm-hmm. that with the phone number of who to call to come into the mission and to contact us. And so it was always, you know, something that I could give to people that they could do something with if they wanted to. So to have that kind of information on you, to even print, you know, just go to Staples and buy business cards and just print up on there, you know, some numbers and some addresses or some information of where, you know, people can go, and just to keep them on you and just give them out to have as a tool, that's good too.
Can you write my email address?
Yes.
It's dapple at tenth.org. And I'm not inviting anybody to dinner. But I've got a list of food pantries where they can get some food.
Okay.
Kind of a related question to that. I don't know if you can give any specifics or practical examples of like how you avoid burnout. Like, you know, you talked about compassion fatigue.
Yeah.
Because I know probably many of us in here have parts where we don't know how to say no sometimes. And because if we see so much stuff and we want to do stuff with people.
Yeah. Something that a pastor friend of mine said years ago that was very helpful and very powerful, which on the surface may sound like a truism, but it's not. It's extremely true. It's correct and very powerful. Is this that, you know, if in the course of our lives and our ministries our focus is on the work of the Lord and we're consumed with that, you're bound to get burned out. You're gonna get burned out pretty quickly. But if your focus is on the Lord of the work, there is infinite strength and renewal and joy and passion because your focus is the Lord, it's not the work. And you see, you know, the Lord is the one who gives strength to rise up on wings as eagles, to run and not be weary, to walk and not faint. The Lord is the one who himself is our wisdom, to know, you know, when to come apart and just spend time with him, when to sleep, when to go to the movie, you know, just to take a break. You know, he gives freedom for us to relax and to enjoy the fun things of life. And he also gives the strength and the passion and the, you know, just the energy to do some incredibly difficult long hours of work and life and ministry that he just engages us in the course of the day. And so it really is a matter, I truly believe, it is a matter of perspective and focus, of heart focus. That if my heart focus becomes the work, see, it's easy for us to elevate our work, our ministries, above the Lord. It's easy for us to be so devoted to that and not to the Lord himself, that it becomes this insidious little idolatry where our success in ministry, our being the Savior, our helping everybody somehow becomes what we're striving for and looking to, and we sort of forget that, well, no, this is the Lord's work, and we are engaged in relationship with him. He doesn't need me to fix anybody. He doesn't need me to help anybody. He invites me to work alongside of him because he loves me, and he's just, you know, it's kind of like a dad working in his wood shop, you know, and he invites his son to come and help out. He can make the thing without the kid just fine, but he's relating, he's engaging in relationship with that kid. He's letting that kid learn of the Father. He's letting that kid learn these things in doing it, but he doesn't need the kid's help to do it. And it's kind of like that with the Lord, with us, with his ministry, that he doesn't need us or anything. The kingdom will go on just fine if you and I drop dead today. But he invites us to participate in his ministry. And so if I begin to think that the responsibility of helping everyone, the weight of that rests on my shoulders, I've already lost it. That if my focus, though, is on the Lord, that I could live or die today, and he will do just fine in working in people's lives without me. That, I think, is the focus. And the interesting thing about that is, if I'm focused on that, I actually have more desire and energy to love others and to help them, because the responsibility isn't mine. I can't take responsibility for people's failures or their successes. Neither one is mine to take responsibility for. It's mine to be faithful and to love them with the love of Christ. And so, if that's my focus, what's to be burned out about, you know? If that's my focus, there's no pressure. It's the Lord's problem. I just get to enjoy him. So instead of being, you know, like all on the edge of burnout, I'm just enjoying him, you know, which is absolutely life-giving. So I think that's it. I think if we find ourselves getting frazzled and stressed, the question is, well, what's my problem? What am I getting stressed about? You know, even the mission, I can find myself getting really anxious and stressed out and frazzled when I see things not coming together quite right. You know, if I see problems with permits or holdups with this or that, or I think people should make one decision and I don't see it happening, and I can get really, really intense and all turned up about that. Then I have to step back and realize, well, wait a second. Will the kingdom of God, like, fail or suffer if he chooses not to rebuild the whosoever gospel mission? No. Is Jesus still with me? Yes. Is he still working in his people? Yes. So what do I have to worry about? You know, if he does it, he does it. If he doesn't, he doesn't. And it, you know, that's the pressure and the responsibility isn't on me. It's on him. It's his call. It's his kingdom. His ministry. You know, I think that really, honestly, it's funny because Bob Emberger, he does a seminar in the AGRM, the Association of Gospel Rescue Missions. about staying, you know, how to stay safe, fresh, and effective in ministry and avoid burnout. And he's done that seminar a few times over the years. So I told him, I said, well, Bob, you finally did it. You finally got burned out. I said, but the good news is we're going to rebuild the building. So, you know, it's all okay. But, so anyway. Yes.
Next month, I'm going to be speaking to that, how to work smarter and how to set limits in ministry.
There you go. Come next month. Anyone else? No pressure. Was Maddie going to, I think there was going to be a Q&A time with everybody?
Yeah, if there are any
questions
for Jennifer, and you know, make sure that you don't leave here regretting that you didn't ask a question.
What's the website for your
newlifethriftshop.org?
Before you leave, please fill out the evaluation that's in your book and hand that in today. Thank you. And give $5 for Mike.
He's
active, but
he said he didn't have a form on it today.
It's about 9.
I just gave him all my information.
All right, so just touch base with him.
Thank you.
Great.
Yeah,
what is your name?
Steve. When I did go, it was really good. So, yeah, anybody invited, you know, from our church.